Last couple of days, I've noticed on a marquee of one of our local churches that we travel past on a pretty regular basis. The marquee says, "Lord, I want to be happy." Now, it looks like they're hosting a Christian psychologist, life coach at the church. I don't know where they're going with that, but I think that that's a pretty constant in most of our lives. We want to be happy. We like to be happy. There isn't anybody who says, "I really like rather to be sad." The problem is that we're really not sure how to get there. I begin with this illustration, and just to set it up, we kind of need to remember that the Bible is illegal in many countries today. We need to also remember that our brothers and sisters in Christ risk their lives daily to print and to hand out the scriptures in those hostile nations. They risk imprisonment and torture to run smuggling and underground printing operations, thank you, because they would rather obey God than obey men. So here's a story that comes from Voice of the Martyrs. Cole Richards is a vice president for international ministries. And he says this: a couple of years ago, he was sitting in the Middle East across from a friend and close ministry associate. He is a Muslim convert to Christianity and a leader in one of Iran's fastest growing underground house church movements. Cole looked him in the eye and said, "Brother, before we agree to support your plans to start another underground house church and print shop, underground print shop, I need to know that you understand the risk. The leaders I know in other underground house church networks who did similar things have all gone to prison. Some of them have been murdered, others have been tortured, but many have been arrested. Some have had to flee their country. Recently, in every case that we know of, house church leaders who run underground Bible printing operations were caught within 6 to 18 months after they started distributing the Bible." He was saying to this man, "You're going to get caught." Cole said, "I'll never forget the serene look on this man's face as he assured me he was completely understood the risks and that he was going to go forward with the plan anyway. The next time I saw him a year later, he had a chance to come out of Iran again. And he showed Cole the Bible, the white-covered book that they had published. But within months of that meeting, this man was caught, arrested and caught and tortured for his hand that he had in printing in that printing network. Today," Cole again says, "today, as I frequently bring this book when I speak at churches and I tell people that it's probably the only Bible to be smuggled out of Iran. This man has now been released from prison, but they're not sharing what part of the world he is in. And VOM's work of printing and smuggling Bibles in Iran goes on through other channels. We all want to be happy. This story shows us the attitude of our brothers and sisters. They esteem God and His Word so highly that they think it's completely reasonable to pay the price of imprisonment and torture to be able to distribute Bibles for a year or two. And these kind of events are not just happening in Iran, they're happening throughout the world in restricted and hostile nations." Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2 and to God's Word from verses 5 through 11 this morning. Talking a little bit about attitude and how to have a happy life. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage has been called the Great Parabola, for it pictures the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from the highest point down through the depths of his sacrificial death on the cross, and then it carries the mind of the reader back to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. You know, a parabola, like that kind of thing. So we start here, for you math people. Yes, the parabola. In other words, I've lost my place. In other words, verses 5 and 6, we read of Jesus' pre-existence in glory. Next, we read of his humiliation in verses 7 and 8. And then we see Christ again exalted and with the Father in verses 9 through 11. And we're going to dissect all this apart. I see four truths about Jesus in this passage that, if followed, I believe will lead to a happy life. So first we see Jesus is to be imitated. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling us that we need to have the same kind of attitude, the same mindset or mind that is in Christ Jesus. It's the same attitude that is exhibited by our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in those hostile nations, who are willing to say, I'm ready to give my life. I'm willing to give 2 years of my life. And I know that in that period of time, sooner or later, I'm going to get caught. But it's worth it. The same kind of attitude. That our brothers and sisters have the same attitude that Christ had. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says this: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as God's favorite, fragrant aroma. We're to be an imitator of God. We're to walk in love. We're to give ourselves up as Christ gave himself up, offering and sacrifice to God. Calvin suggests imitating God is the rule of right living. Imitating God is the rule of right living. So then what shall we do? In what way should we imitate our Savior? We're to imitate Christ as we walk in love, as we're unselfish, as we're humble, as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, according to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Our first truth is that Jesus is to be imitated. Our second truth is this: Jesus is unselfish. He's unselfish. Verses 6 and 7. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, Charles Ryrie paraphrases verse 6 as this: who, though of the same nature as God, did not think this something to be exploited for his own advantage. It's important for us to know who Jesus truly is. It's not enough to just know about Jesus. We need to know Jesus Christ. There are those who will admit that Jesus existed. They acknowledge that he was a good example. They say he was a good moral teacher. Many will even admit that they have a relationship with Christ. But they can't explain anything more about him. They know some things. They have a head knowledge. There's no heart knowledge. We have to know Christ with our heart. It's a decision to know him. And one thing I think that the church has made a mistake with, and this is my opinion, you can, as Butch Rumble would say, you can take it, you can chunk it, you can flush it. I think we've made a mistake with people when we say, come and say a prayer and you're saved. And then you're on your way to heaven. A prayer will never save a single one of us. What saves us is Christ and a relationship with Him. And we prove that we have that relationship by being obedient, imitating Him, and following Him. So we need to have an adequate view, a true understanding of who Christ is. Now, I see in this passage that Jesus in three ways showed Himself unselfish. First of all, He emptied Himself. Now, what could this possibly mean? What does it mean that Jesus emptied Himself? Did Jesus set aside some of His godly attributes when He was born in the manger? There were some scholars from Germany and England in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and they believed this to be so. Their theory was called the kenosis theory, and it states that Christ emptied Himself of some of His divine attributes, such as omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence while He was here on earth. As a man, this was viewed as a voluntary self-limitation on Christ's part, which He carried out in order to fulfill His work of redemption. But did Jesus truly empty Himself of some of His divine attributes, as some have suggested? And I say, no, He did not. And the reasons include the text itself that we just read, that Jesus emptied Himself, doesn't say anything more, doesn't even suggest that he emptied Himself of any of His divine attributes. It doesn't even suggest that. For 1,800 years of church history, there was no known teacher. And even some of those teachers understood Greek. They knew Greek. They taught Greek. And even through that period of time, none of those teachers taught from the Greek that emptying Himself meant to just set aside any of His, that He was no longer somehow God. And then finally, throughout the whole New Testament, we find no references to Jesus setting aside any of His deity. Now you may say, why is this important? And this is important because if Jesus has set aside His divinity in any way, shape, or form, that means He's no longer God. And if He's not God, He can't be our Savior. Derek Thomas says of Philippians 2:7 that Jesus gave nothing up. He gave nothing up. In fact, He actually took on something. He took on flesh. So He never gave up any of His divinity. He took on flesh. He emptied Himself by taking on. Why is this even noteworthy? Again, if Jesus gave up some of His divinity to become a human, He would cease to be fully God, and He could not be the God-man. He never gave any of His divinity up. Grudem explains it this way. Therefore, the best understanding of this passage is that it talks about Jesus giving up status and privilege that was His in heaven. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to for His own advantage. But He emptied Himself or humbled Himself for our sake, and He came to live as a man. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please. You could turn there. 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. You see, Jesus had all the riches when He was in glory. He had all the riches. Everything belongs to Him. He became poor when He took on flesh. We're going to talk a little bit more about taking on flesh in a second. He became poor when He took on flesh, but He became poor so that we could become rich. So that we could have a relationship with Christ and one day spend eternity with Him and share in those same benefits. Letter B, He took on servanthood, taking the form of a bondservant. Matthew 20:28 tells us this. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. That was his goal. Turn to John 13. And there's a little bit longer passage that I would like to read. It's familiar to most, I think. It's about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But still worthwhile to read this morning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, Not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example. There it is, an imitation. I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. We also see in this verse not only the example that Jesus set for us to serve others, but we also see that Jesus knew who was going to betray him, thereby not having laid aside his divinity of omniscience. He knew that. I don't know if any of you watched that show on Fox News called Killing Jesus. It was a book that was written by Bill O'Reilly. Thank you. And they showed Jesus in a number of instances confused, like he didn't know what was going on. It was like, cut me a break. This is somewhat bad. This isn't the Jesus that I'm trusting. And then not only that, they did a real horrible job with the resurrection. They didn't even show a bodily resurrection. Anyway, enough of that. Jesus took on servanthood, and I think we would all agree that Jesus was a servant and an example for us to follow. Next, we see that Jesus took on flesh, being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was made in our likeness. He put on flesh, and he is God in the human form. Jesus got hungry. He got sleepy and tired and angry. He was tempted, yet without sin. He felt physical and emotional pain just as we do. He also loved and cared about others. All the while, he was still God. Consequently, there was nothing about being human that was not a part of Jesus, his experience. Turn to John 1:14, if you're still in John 13. John 1:14. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He took on flesh. And then over to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So Jesus came and took our place. So only one who is fully God and fully man could be a suitable Savior to appease God's wrath. A fully God because salvation comes from the Lord. And all Scripture explains that man or the created cannot eternally save. The created cannot save. Only God can save. Only an infinite God can carry all the sin for all who would believe in him, and only someone who is fully God could be the mediator between God and man. And salvation also requires one who is fully man, because only a man could experience suffering and death. Only a man can understand what men are experiencing and be a substitute sacrifice. Jesus had to be the God-man. Jesus was and is unselfish. Truth number three, Jesus is humble and obedient. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Today, ours is a day of self-promotion. We want to defend our rights. We want to take care of ourselves first. We want to get to the top by stepping on other people if we have to. We want to get ours. And I suppose it's always been that way since the fall. Greece says, be wise and know yourself. Rome, the Roman Empire, said, be strong, discipline yourself. Religion says, be good, conform yourself. Education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Psychology says, be confident, assert yourself. Materialism says, be possessive, please yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Pride says, be superior, promote yourself. Christ says, be unselfish, humble yourself. Notice that verse 8 states that Jesus humbled himself. We find it extremely difficult to take a back seat to anyone. I heard a story about John Wesley. One day as he was traveling on a path that came to a very narrow bridge. And coming in the opposite direction, there was a liberal preacher. And they both stopped on either side. The preacher swelled up and he said, I never give way to a fool. At which Wesley looked at him for a moment, smiled, and began backing off and replied, I always do. There are times in our lives when we are humbled, and it usually comes from an outside source. We typically do not humble ourselves. So then we ask a question, in what ways is Jesus humble? And Jesus is obedient. First of all, he's obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we've just talked about the cross a short time ago. And we know what an ugly, ugly death that was. Romans 5:19 says this, for as though the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And as a quick explanation, the one man who made everyone guilty was Adam, and the one man who makes believers righteous is the Lord Jesus Christ. So sin came through Adam, forgiveness comes through Jesus. Jesus' act on the cross was the greatest act of humility of all times. If we're going to call Philippians 2, 5 through 11 the great parabola, then verse 8 is the lowest point on the curve. For it speaks of Christ's humility and his death. One more question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus died to remove sin. He died to remove sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews 9, and we're going to pick it up at verse 24. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And then verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for salvation without any reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And here's the deal. Christ died once. If you look back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the priest had to go into the Holy Holies year after year. They had to go through the sacrificial sacrifices of the lambs and the scapegoat and the whole thing that Moses was given by God. All those sacrifices were done year after year. But Christ died once. Once and done. He came and he died to remove sin. The writer of Hebrews notes that Christ died once to do away with the continual sacrifice of the old covenant. And Peter has the same thought in mind in 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. Jesus is our sin bearer, and he died to remove sins once and for all. He'll never have to die again. Letter B, Jesus died to satisfy God's justice. The justice of God demands that sin be punished. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So according to Romans 6:23, our sin brings death. But Jesus paid that penalty by dying in our place, satisfying God's divine judgment, and leaving the believer with heaven in view. That's another reason why Jesus had to die. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols, serving a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Friends, God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth. He's going to pour it out. Many think it'll be in our lifetime. I thought it would have been before this. I was obviously wrong. I'm not a prophet. I'm not making any predictions. But that day is coming. And it's Jesus who rescues from that wrath. Jesus died to remove sin and to satisfy God's justice and wrath. And then Jesus also died to reveal God's love. Here's some passages to listen to. They're going to be very familiar, talking about God's love. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So I think it's abundantly clear that we are loved, and God's love has been revealed through Christ's death. Christ, God proves his love to us when we look at the cross and we look at the resurrection. So, where are we? Jesus is to be imitated. Jesus is unselfish. Jesus is humble and obedient. And the fourth truth is that Jesus is exalted. Verses 9 through 11. Jesus is exalted. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus every knee will bow. All those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. After Christ's humiliation on the cross and into the depths of the grave, we again read of him being exalted and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Acts 2:32 and 33 confirm him being next to the Father. He sits next to the Father. And then Jesus has been lifted up to the highest place possible. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, 11 and 12. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Revelation, the last book in the Bible. We're going to read 11 and 12. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That is the exaltation of our Savior. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the Lamb that we're to worship. And I believe that's what we're going to get to experience when the Lord returns or we go to glory. We're going to see all of that worship. We're going to be part of all of that worship. Nothing will be what we'll see there. Other than Jesus' location, in what ways has Jesus been exalted? Now, I just want to step back a second and say, I do believe that this is an actual location. This isn't some kind of mystical or spiritual thing that's going on here, is that Jesus is floating around someplace, or, you know, there Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I want to be clear on that. So in what ways has Jesus been exalted? First of all, letter A, he has the greatest name. He's been bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 talks about his great name. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Talks about Jesus' great name. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in the many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sins, there it is. After he made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, of the majesty on high. And here it is, verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus has the most excellent name. Why? Because there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is our hope and has the greatest name possible. Now, you know that there's many who foolishly speak our Lord's name as a curse. Brothers and sisters, I'm guessing that none of us do that. But what about other words that we may use regularly? Are we unknowingly misusing the Lord's great name? Words such as geez, or gosh, or dag nabbit, or darn it, or Jiminy Cricket. Just to say a few, I've never heard anyone say Jiminy Cricket. I found that on the internet. But there is a list. I kid you not, phrases.org. There's a list of euphemisms. And I was shocked at the length of the list. Now, I know some of you will say, come on, give me a break. What's the big deal? But here's my question to you. If we agree that Jesus has the greatest name, and God will judge if we misuse his name, why would we even want to take a chance? Why would we want to take a chance to say something that would offend God? Just so that we can say something. I'm just saying, you have to decide. You have to decide. But I'd be remiss not to at least share what I see as a warning. Jesus has the greatest name. Letter B and C we're going to do together. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One last passage to turn to is Isaiah, the one that Pastor read this morning, Isaiah 45. And the end, 21 and 23. Isaiah 45, 21 and 23. Or 21 through 23. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God, a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. There's a day coming when everyone in God's created will bow and will confess that Christ is Lord. This includes the angels in heaven. It includes humans that are on the earth. And it includes demons that are under the earth. All will bow and confess. There are those who are lost in their sin and they may claim, I'll never bow or confess anything. Sorry, pal. Everyone will do so. You may not like it, and it will probably cause that person to hate God even more. But every one of us is going to bow. We can bow now and confess allegiance and confess sin, or we can bow in judgment. What needs to be confessed when we bow? We confess that Jesus is Lord. Think for a few minutes about the names that are given to Jesus throughout Scripture. Wow. He's a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is Messiah, the Lord, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God with us, God our Savior, the only wise God and Savior. The Lord who was, who is, and is to come, the Almighty. He is the door of the sheep, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, a lamb without spot or blemish, a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Logos, the light of the world, the light of life, the tree of life, the word of life, the bread of life, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the rock, the bridegroom, the wisdom of God, our Redeemer. He is the beloved. He is the head over all things, which is the church. He is the one who is altogether lovely, the one whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You can bow now in confession of sin and adoration for all that he is, for all that he is and has accomplished, or you can wait and be forced to bow. Friends, any time and every time we bow and confess Jesus as Lord, God our Father is glorified. Wow, what a promise. So what's the secret of a happy life? Imitate Christ. Imitate his unselfishness. Imitate his humility and his obedience. And if we do, we will imitate Christ in glorifying the Father. So the secret of a happy life, imitate Christ. John Calvin sums it up this way. And in your bulletins, there's an extra wood, W O-U-L-D in the last line. That doesn't need to be there. Now that all are happy who, along with Christ, voluntarily abase themselves, he shows by his example, for from the most abject condition, he was exalted to the highest elevation. Everyone, therefore, who humbles himself will in like manner be exalted. Who would now be reluctant to exercise humility by means of which the glory of the heavenly kingdom is attained? You want to be happy? We want to be happy? Let us imitate Christ. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for how clear it is to us. We pray now that we would be doers of your word, not just hearers. And we praise you as we go. May we serve you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.